cancer, and one of the steps is to have him have surgery, and that was on Friday. And his surgery went very well. It's 4.5 hours of surgery, so it was quite extensive. And in terms of just recovery, it's kind of normal, but from what Rick emailed to me, it's pretty rough in terms of just kind of recovering. He's having a difficult time. He's able to kind of get up and move around a little bit, and each day will get better. But I want to communicate to you that, and I also want to communicate to you not any phone calls or emails or anything or any type of communication. Just kind of let him kind of hold off just a little bit to kind of recoup. And he knows you love him. Rick and Julie know that, and maybe in a day or two we can just all start pouring out our love to him in a different way. But right now, let's just pour out love to him through prayer and just kind of feeling the weight of recovery. And if you've been through recovery and different surgeries or whatever, you can relate to that way. So ask the Lord for grace as he recovers. So as a body, if we could do that, that would be fantastic. Why don't we go to God in prayer now? Oh Lord, how majestic is your name. And it says, by your name, we are called blessed. And by your name, we will enter into glory one day. And by your name, our sins have been taken care of. And by your name, there's healing. Lord, we do pray for healing through the name of Christ, that you would heal Miriam, that you would allow the doctor to be able to diagnose quickly so she can get some relief. She says in her email that, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. In the midst of that much pain, she can look to her Savior and say, because my Savior lives, I can face tomorrow. So, Lord, you're already ministering to Miriam. And Lord, we just pray that you will continue that, that your grace and your mercy would be on Miriam today and in the next couple days. We do pray that exact same thing for Rick. We're so thankful that you allowed the doctors to be successful in what they were trying to do. And we do pray for physical healing, that his body would begin to heal. You have created our bodies that heal themselves. That's so brilliant. That our bodies just need to heal themselves. And so, Lord, would you allow his body to begin to heal quickly, to be able to fight off any infections that may slow down the recovery process? Would you allow your grace to be upon his healing? And Lord, would you give strength, peace, and patience, and endurance and perseverance to Julie as she spends the night, each night in the hospital? That can be restless. And so, Lord, give her strength, give her peace, give her perseverance. And even as they're together, that they would just enjoy the presence of each other, knowing that they love each other and they get to spend this time with each other. So I pray that that would even be sweet for them. Lord, we now turn our attention to your holy word. We know and we proclaim that it is your holy word that can change hearts. It is not something that I can do. I'm certainly not able to do it. But your word is so powerful that when read and proclaimed correctly, your spirit comes and brings life and strengthens the soul. And so, Lord, would you allow that to happen? Would you allow the very words that come out of my mouth be words that you would endorse, that you would use to change hearts, to change lives? And Father, if there are things that come out of my mouth that are not of you, I pray boldly and with great humility that you would not allow those things to even enter the mind of the hearer, that they would not even remember the very words that come out of my mouth if they are not of you. So, Lord, empower us by your Spirit. Send your Spirit as we encounter your precious word. We ask in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. We're going to read chapter 6. This is the first week of a series we're going to be going through in the story of Noah. We're going to start from when God calls Noah till the very end, I think in chapter 9. So for the next 5 weeks, next week we're actually going out of town, and we are very blessed to have Bobby filling the pulpit next week. Very excited about that. Wish I could be here for that, but that's the whole purpose. So he's going to do a fantastic job, and I'm looking forward to hearing and even watching on the web how he brings God's word. These other weeks we're going to be looking at Noah, and so during these next 4 or 5 weeks, I would love for you to just read. There's only 4 chapters, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Just keep looking at these. There's a lot in there. So I pray that you will truly look at God's word and begin to soak in it and allow God to speak to you. So that being said, let's encounter the very words of God. Genesis chapter 6. I remind you, as I remind you all the time, this is God's holy word. Chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animal and creepy things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of the flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, and of creepy things of the ground according to its kind. 2 of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. God's holy word. Okay. We're going to be looking through this passage, so please don't put away your Bibles. You have a Bible in front of you. I'd love for you to encounter God's word, even by the physical touch and your eyes, seeing the very word of God has power. And so let's start with this. We're going to talk about culture. That's where you have when culture becomes civilization, and we're going to explain what that means. What is culture? A couple of weeks I've been thinking about this and studying and praying and been praying for you, been praying for me, praying for God's word to come alive. And I've been so excited to get to be able to preach from these texts. Okay, so what is culture? Well, as I was preparing, I began listening to a man named Oz Guinness. He's got his finger on the pulse of the culture. Historically, he can say this culture was really good at this and they struggled here. And he's just really good at that. And there's some people like Francis Schaeffer or Timothy Keller. Those guys can really look at the culture. Al Mohler is another guy. They can look at the culture and say, okay, I see what's going on here. They're starting to shift a little bit this way. They can, you know, Oz Guinness does the same thing. Very, very brilliant individual. And this is his definition of culture, which is very easy to remember. He says, culture is a way of life lived in common. Culture is a way of life lived in common. So a couple of examples. You have the teenage culture. We have that here. There's the hippie culture. Some of you are recovering hippies. There's the southern culture. You have northern culture. And culture can be a good thing. I mean, southern hospitality is a very, very good thing. I remember driving here, my car packed with everything that I owned. And I remember going through West Virginia. As soon as I started hitting Virginia, started to stop to get some gas, and I started noticing, okay, I can get used to this. Everybody's actually happy that I'm here. They're not, hey, what do you want? You know, it's, wow, hey, you want some gas? I'd love to give you gas. And God bless you. I mean, that's a good thing. A couple of weeks ago, we had the missions conference. Gary and Tammy Elliott are from Bulgaria, and they started explaining the culture that they are in. And I found this fascinating when we began to describe that when people will come to their stores and they begin talking, they are so infatuated, that's not the right word, but they are so prone towards community that they'll just lock the door, shut the store, go to a coffee shop, and spend 3 hours talking to the person that walked in. They're like, yeah, we don't need to do the business. Let's just go and hang out for 3 hours. And that's an interesting culture, that they value relationships more than the dollar. Certainly not what's going on in American culture in that respect. They value those things. So, what comes after culture? After culture begins to spread and dominate, it becomes civilization. So you can apply a certain standard to the entire civilization. And so you don't have an American culture that is in Japan. You may have some aspects, but Japan has its own culture. And you have African culture. You have different cultures all throughout the world. When culture becomes civilization, it really spreads pretty fast. And here are the three ways we're going to describe it. And that's how we're going to deal with this sermon. It's going to be culture becomes civilization in these three ways. This is how it happens. First, sufficient extension. You may not remember that in the next 20 minutes. That's okay, but you'll get the idea. Sufficient extension means that it spreads wide enough. So you have a particular cultural influence and begins to spread wide. It just really goes out. Okay? Secondly, duration. It is something that lasts long enough. So it's spreading way out. It reaches to the whole world. And then it stays that way. It maintains, it has lots of duration. And then thirdly, has sufficient elevation. There are certain things in that culture that produce sufficient excellency or excellencies that people proclaim it worthy enough of human civilization. Let me give an example. The internet. When it was first being, invented. It was more for a business. They could communicate that way in that business. And then it began to kind of spread a little bit. Next thing you know, it's not a cultural thing. It's not a fad. It's dominating civilization. This is the internet age. When you can call something by a particular product, it has been wide enough, it's going to be here to stay, and it obviously is something that the whole world is saying, this is good, we need this. It's not like pegged pants of the 80s. Some of you know what that is. When in teenage culture, when I was in the 80s, you would peg the pants and then pull them up, and that was the coolest thing ever for about 3 weeks. And then something else came. It didn't have sufficient duration. It just didn't. So, internet, social media, to be able to communicate, that's dominating civilization. So that's a good example. Now, we're going to look at this particular culture that became civilization. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This culture was so extended that the entire world bought into it. Now, am I suggesting at all that this passage is not describing us today? Not at all. This passage is describing the human heart. This is human's condition. But when something happens, when God's grace gets pulled away, when the people of this earth begin to say, we don't want God. We don't want Him in the public square. We don't want Him in the universities. And it begins to spread not only in America, but across the oceans and into all other... You want me, you need me, but you're asking for me to be removed. And so He pulls His grace back, and the heart will only do what it's capable of doing, and that is evil. It has the capability of being really, really evil. Part two is going to talk about that evil and what that looks like. What's it look like today? But that's for next sermon. And so it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Okay, it had sufficient extension. It was widening. That wickedness was going everywhere. Take a look at verse 11. It says, now the earth... wasn't talking about a specific location. It's talking about the earth, meaning everyone was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. When God's grace is pulled back, the human heart acts in violence. It's the only reason we are not a violent culture is because of God's grace. The only reason you're not violent is because of God's grace. Now, we have that capability, and I want you to hear that very clearly. We are violent people, but God's grace is restraining us, and we're thankful for it. So I don't want us to look at this and say, boy, those were really bad, bad people. We're so much more evolved and more civilized. We have the capability of being evil. So let me give you a couple of verses to show that it didn't just happen in Noah's day. Jeremiah 17, a couple thousand years later, Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. You may have heard this verse before. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, a couple thousand years later after that, or 100 years after that, Paul describes us as children of wrath. That is not what we describe our children. We say they're children of beauty and great athletic ability, and they're so smart and all that thing. But God's description of us, all of us, are that we are children of wrath. Jesus even says we are children of the devil. Without God's grace, that's who we are. We are either of Adam or we are of Jesus. There's really only two ways we can be. Now, in that day, there were, again, this was civilization. After the wipeout of the flood, they began to populate the world again. And then there were particular cultures that were evil. One of those was Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God dealt with them specifically, but the Sodom and Gomorrah culture didn't spread worldwide. That's why God just dealt with them specifically and says Sodom and Gomorrah is a really, really wicked place. And so I'm going to deal with them. Nineveh is another culture that had gone evil. And so God said, Jonah, I want you to go into this culture and I want you to proclaim my goodness. I don't want to. I hate those people. He was the first biblical racist. I mean, he hated the Ninevites. He just really didn't like them. But God said, go in there. I love those people and my grace is going to be given to them. And so he did and they turned, which was great. But what was so bad about those days of Noah? Again, it was extended at such a wide level in all civilization. But what specifically? What specifically did they do? It says violence, but what did they specifically do? And I think it's right in this passage. This is what they did. I want you to look at verse 2. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Okay, what's so bad about that? Well, again, we're either in Christ or we are in Adam. In Adam takes us to eternal destruction. In Christ takes us to eternal life. We are either in the flesh or we are in the spirit. We are of God or we are of the devil. I mean, this back and forth of the Bible descriptions of who we are is quite clear. And in this passage, it's saying the sons of God, meaning godly people, saw that the daughters of man. So we have godly people, worldly people. Now, just to quickly say, there are some that say angels came down. They had relations with the daughters of God, the sons of God, meaning angels came down, had relations with some females. And so, I don't have time to really deal with why I think that. I mean, I just don't see any context to prove that. There's nothing really that talks about how great the angels were. Now, it does say mighty men, and we'll get to what that means, but I just don't think this has anything to do with angels coming and trying to have relations. I think it's godly people, and what do? They marry ungodly people. Okay? And by the way, this isn't a new thing. This continues even to this day. So, they intermarried. And this godly line, we can trace this back to Seth. It's probably Seth's line. Godly people. And then there were ungodly people. Maybe Cain's line, I'm not sure. But there was the godly line and the ungodly line. Okay. Christians. It's in our culture. Christians marrying non-Christians. It's in our culture. That's part of the Christian culture. It's part of that culture too. It's a part of ours now. Now, how did it get that way? Or how does it get that way? Well, it's very simple. Christians, just like anybody else, we get lured away by the beauty of somebody else. We like their personality. They like how they make us laugh. They make us feel good. They make us more popular, whatever it is. I sure hope they are a Christian. And that becomes the last thing. And then the groom, Mr. Good-looking pagan, is standing there, all ready to marry. And here comes godly girl, and she's coming down, and she's being led by Daddy. And Daddy doesn't want to upset Daddy's little girl. He just loves her so much that he's going to let this pagan marry her. Because he loves his daughter? No, I think he's a coward. He's a coward. The most important thing is for a father to give that daughter to a godly man to continue the heritage of Christian living. Dads need to be men that are convicted. The most important thing is not my daughter's happiness, but she is more happy in the Lord. That's the most important thing. Moms, same thing. You're giving your thumbs up to your children as well. You are just as guilty if that occurs. The most important decision in a young person's life, do you know this? Think about it. The most important thing in a young person's life is not the college that they choose. It's not the high school or whatever that, or what sport or educate. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing in this age that they're in, this age gap or whatever, this is young person, the most important decision is who they marry. Because that decision will impact generations. And so, if you go soft, moms, dads, church, it's not just people, this is the church's responsibility to shepherd the young people in this church. We go soft, we're allowing the enemy. And yes, I'm saying this young man is an enemy. He doesn't know he's the enemy. And I'm not saying he is specifically the enemy, but I'm saying Satan is the enemy. And he is using this young man, and the young man doesn't know, to destroy your family. They're going to try to raise their children, and it's not going to work. And the moment they marry, the moment that minister pronounce them husband and wife, if they are not equally yoked, their chances of divorce skyrocket. Because they're going to try to start living life that way. One of the whoever the Christian is going to try to start implementing Christian things. They're going to start trying to teach their children Christian things. And that's going to cause conflict. And eventually, the statistics say, you're headed to divorce. And this isn't just, oh, he goes to church or she goes to church. This isn't that. This is, do you have the same convictions? Does it make a lot of sense for a conservative, reformed Presbyterian to be marrying a non-conservative, another denomination? Now, I'm not saying we're just only Presbyterian. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is your convictions have to line up too. Not, oh, he goes to church. Well, how long has he been going? Well, ever since he started dating my daughter. He's been there. Well, no kidding. Does he have convictions? Does she have convictions? Do they love each other, but they love God more? Okay. Soapbox is over. Let's move on. That's what's going on in this passage. Godly people are lured away by doing ungodly things. And specifically, that was marriage. Okay, secondly, there's sufficient duration. This is going to last long enough. And has that not lasted long enough? We still are dealing with it. Roughly 1,000 years had gone by since Adam and Eve. 1,000 years. And so this has lasted long enough. It's something that the civilization says. Yeah, the Christian culture says we give in. We're just going to marry whoever we want. We're going to do ungodly things because it doesn't matter anymore. 1,000 years since Adam and Eve. At that point, it was over. Now, in Matthew 24, and if you've got a Bible, quickly turn to it. Matthew 24 is the first book in the New Testament. And I'm moving a little bit faster than I'd like to, but Matthew 24, verse 38, Jesus is describing the civilization of Noah. He's going to actually tell us his opinion of what he thinks of that culture. It says, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." Well, big deal. We eat and drink and get married all the time. Why is Jesus so upset about this? Why is he describing? Here's why. Because they lived life. Basic stuff. Eating, drinking, getting married. Cultures have been doing that since Adam and Eve. That's just what we do. Eat, drink, and get married and have babies. That's what we do. Okay? That's what humans do. And he's saying, those humans in those days, they didn't at all consult God in their daily decisions. When they ate, didn't care about God. When they drank, didn't care. When they got married, didn't care. the whole civilization didn't care what God thought about their lives. They just lived however they wanted. And I'm looking around saying, we're in trouble. Because our culture, Southern culture, American culture, whatever it might be, we don't really consult God on our daily decisions. We go 6 days out of the week eating and drinking and getting married without really focusing on God. They're unaware of God's presence. If this is the only time a week you feel God's presence, that's a warning sign. You are not following the Lord. This is scary. God's presence should be alive and well. Yes, you're going to go up. Yes, you're going to go down. But you are cultivating this relationship with the Lord, not just right now. So do you take every thought captive to obey? I don't. And you don't. But we do think. We do consider, hopefully, throughout the week, what does the Lord want me to do in this situation? Or maybe you're like this. You've been living a certain way long enough, you don't even remember what it's like to eat with the mindset of Christ, to drink with the mindset of Christ, to live life thinking about the Lord. You don't even remember what that's like. And so what happens is your life begins to spin out of control, and then all of a sudden, oh, I should probably consult God now. That's what I do in crisis. I consult God. But that's not how it works. Relationship doesn't work. Try a marriage only working when there's a problem. No, it's something that's got to be cultivated. It's got to be, you got to eat and drink together. Okay. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. There's a pastor who went to a third world country. Just heard of this a couple months ago. And I'll make this quick. I want you to imagine a river. Okay, it's going downstream. This is the way it's going, down that way. And there is, he's describing how this works. The sewage is lined right into the river. Okay, the trash that they collect just goes into the river. People are so calloused to the river that as they're walking, they just throw their trash into the river. They collect trash at their homes, and they go and they dump it in the river. And at the very end of the river, it begins to build up. And as he started getting closer towards the bottom of the river, he started to smell the river. Because the trash and the sewage and all the debris, everything just goes there. And so the culture says, starting to smell, looks like it's time for us to clean out the bottom of the river. So they get rid of it, and they find another place to go, and then they turn on the sewage, and out, and it just keeps going. And they just keep tossing it in there. And then when something bad happens, like a crisis in your life, you say, oh, time to clean out the bottom of the river. You know, you start getting rid of it and go, okay, now we got that all set. We're good for now. And then we live lives, just keep putting trash in the river. And this is a life lived without Christ, lived without the glory of God on your mind. And eventually a crisis shows up. Time to empty it out. Let's start consulting God now. And that's what happens. You get so used to only dealing with God in crisis that why don't you just stop the sewage from going in? Stop the eating without Christ, the drinking without Christ, the marrying without Christ, and you won't have a huge buildup. You won't be awakened by the tragedy or the devastation that's going on because you are living a holy life. Now, am I saying that those things can't happen? No, of course they can, but you get the idea, I hope. When you do this over a period of time, you only realize it when there's a big tragedy that you can see. Okay, so what that was is sufficient duration. You are allowing the river to go in for a long period of time. Okay, that's the culture you live in. It becomes a civilization. Thirdly, sufficient elevation. These are things, as Oz Guinness described them, that produces things of sufficient excellence that people proclaim it worthy enough of human civilization, like the internet. Everybody in the world saying, that's a good thing, we need it. In fact, you can't not exist without having some type of tie to the internet. Even if you're unaware of it, people are using it right around you. Okay, it's part of the civilization. And so this civilization that Noah was having, and we might be in the midst of it too, is that evil rises up so powerfully that the human civilization begins to accept it. Everybody is saying, that's good. This is good. This is fine. And they're saying, sufficient excellence in this unholy act, whatever that might be. And so Leon Morris, a commentator, put this. In verse 4 of Genesis, why don't we go to that? Verse 4 of chapter 6, it says the Nephilim, I'm not saying that right, I don't know, but it means giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, where the sons of man came into God. Okay, so who are these giants and what do they do? Well, look at the very end of verse 4. It says, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. That means that the civilization, we're looking at these people, they started intermarrying, and the civilization said, that's really good. The Christian culture said, it's not that big of a deal. In fact, how else would we have gotten this if we didn't intermarry? Or how else? And they just all jump on board saying, it's fine. Intermarrying is fine. It's okay that I marry a non-Christian. It kind of works itself out. It's no big deal. Evil begins to be celebrated. And that's what that is, celebrating evil. Remember a while back, they were giving out T-shirts at college campuses that said, I had an abortion. So that way you can wear it and let everybody know that you're okay with it. And the culture is supposed to be okay with that. Now, praise the Lord, there was a lot of pushback in those church didn't continue. But the abortion concept is celebrated. If it's accepted, then it's on its way to be celebrated. Corruption is hilarious in our culture. Corruption's hilarious. A couple examples. Movies that celebrate using narcotics. Oh, it's hilarious how stoned we are. And they do a whole movie about it. Sex and constantly having relations with as many possible people, hilarious box office hits. The culture runs to watch corruption, put on the big screen, and say, that is hilarious. Now, I haven't seen this movie the whole way through, but I've seen bits and pieces. 40-Year-Old Virgin is a movie that people think is hilarious because there's a guy who's 40 years old who hasn't slept around, and it's hilarious. And the whole goal is to get him out of that virgin category. It is absolutely disgusting. That's what happens when evil is celebrated, that when someone who is a Christian, who's an athlete, comes out in the culture and says, I am a virgin, what does the culture do? Wow! I can't believe that! There's somebody... That's what happens when evil is celebrated. When the sexual culture becomes so pervasive and takes hold of our entire civilization that being a virgin until married and being celibate the whole time until you get married is completely absurd. That's what happens when we allow evil to continue. And so some of you might say, where are the godly men and women? You might say, where are they? Where are the Christian leaders? Why aren't they standing up? Why isn't there someone or just a few people that can really give a voice and say, this is wrong? And then there are godly people that go to these godly leaders and say, that's right. We believe it's wrong and we're going to support you. And there's a whole group of people that are Christians that are waiting for someone to be godly and to be strong and to be powerful and say, it's wrong, follow me. And all the Christians just run supporting and propping up that leader because that's a way we can get these. It's just not happening. It's just not happening. You may be single You may be one of these teenagers that as you go to college or you're single and you're looking around and you're saying, "What? You want me to marry a Christian? There aren't any. There aren't any that are really convicted and really powerful men or women that can really stand for the truth. They're just not out there. So I've got to settle to someone who just goes to church." You may be discouraged. Where are God's people? And you might even begin to say, "Where is God?" I mean, that's got to be what Noah's saying. "God, where are you? Look at the world. I'm the only one." Noah, for 100 years, began proclaiming this truth. 100 years, he's banging away at this ark. And he's the only one. His family, I'm sure his sons are probably sitting there going, "You've got to be kidding me, Dad. 100 years for something that God told you." Even his family might have been somewhat skeptical. And you might start saying, "Where is God? Here we have this culture in America, in this church. Where is God?" I'll tell you where God is. He's in verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." When the whole civilization begins partaking in evil, and they begin to celebrate evil, does God forsake all? No. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In every scene in the Bible, every movie that is played in this Bible, grace always comes. No matter how bad it looks, read the book of Esther. The whole entire nation of Israel, Jewish Israel, completely getting ready to be eliminated. And he uses Esther. Grace. And then there's just story after story. God's always there with grace. It says Noah found favor. This is obviously not because of Noah, but because of God's grace. That's the whole point. And so here's the scene. I want to set the scene for you very quickly. He says, "Noah, this is bad, but you're my man. You're my man. I'm going to lead you against the whole culture, against the whole world, against the whole civilization, you." Can you imagine Noah saying, "Why me?" I mean, he did walk with God, but he was a sinner. In fact, just a couple chapters later, he's passed out naked and drunk. He had his own frat party with no one to party with. He's just right there, naked and drunk. That's Noah. And so it's not because of Noah, it's because of God and his grace. And he gives it to Noah. So he says, "Okay, Noah, you're my man. Me and you, man, here we go. It's going to rain." Okay, and I think he had never seen rain before in his life. Because in Genesis chapter 2, don't turn to it now, but Genesis chapter 2 says that the water came up from the ground and watered the earth. Never said anything about raining. And so he says, "It's going to rain." He says, "Well, what's rain?" "Well, it's instead of coming up, it's actually going to come down." "Oh, really? Well, how much?" "The whole world is going to flood." "What's a flood?" "Well, let me tell you. All that wood that you're going to have to make and create, you're going to build an ark." Okay? "Okay, so you want, okay, a whole world's evil, you're gonna have me building a boat, and it's going to rain for a very long time, and the only thing I'm going to see is water." That's right, you're my man. Want to know how big this thing was? Just a quick idea. When you guys get out of church, just walk on back to that field. That field is about the size of what that ark would be. So if you start from the one end of the field, you go all the way to the end of the field. That's how big it was. And it's actually about the width, too. How tall was it? Well, walk out there and look up to that steeple. Right at the very top of that cross is the height of the ark. And he tells Noah, "I want you to build a boat that big for something you have never seen." And what does Noah do? Verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Why? Because Noah's a great guy? No, because God is gracious. He is so gracious. And grace is powerful. That when you're given grace, you do crazy things. You do things that the world thinks are completely insane. This is what happens when people love God. When grace comes into your life, this is what happens to your life. Sex before marriage, not even an option. In fact, you're on a mission, like I feel like I'm on, to proclaim it. I want to tell every young person in this room, I want to tell every older person in this room, I want to tell everybody I can, this is bad. This is dangerous. This is toxic. It will affect your whole life if you do this. And those of you that are married, if you had sex before you got married, go public with it. Tell these young people, this is why it's bad. Go public with it. That's what grace does. It makes you do crazy things. So you'll start saying, yep, Grandma and Grandpa weren't so nice. Mommy and Daddy weren't so nice. But we have found grace. Grace will do crazy things. What else can you do? Well, your possessions. Everything that you have now becomes on the table. Puts on the table, you say, okay, Lord, what are you going to do with this? And you begin getting real creative and you do the craziest things with your possessions. You talk specifically to Jesus about people. Or you talk to people about Jesus. You begin actually talking to them. You say, well, everybody I know already knows Jesus. You need new friends. Okay? If these are your only friends, you need new friends. You need more friends. You need to spend less time with Christians. You need to start spending time with non-Christians. That'll do crazy. That's crazy. Because it's really nice being in the Christian bubble. I know. I'm paid to be in this bubble. It's nice. But I've got to get out. And you've got to get out. Grace will make you do crazy things. Spend time with non-Christians. Grace will make you do crazy things like adopt or foster. You say, well, adoption is pretty difficult, or whatever it might be. Maybe I should foster. I mean, that's just crazy. I hate to put them on the spot, but look at the Hendersons. Go to Ukraine, come back, three kids, kaboom. I mean, this is wild. Grace will make you do crazy things. How many of you need to adopt? You need to foster. And it doesn't have to be that, but what does grace do to your life to make you do crazy things? You can go on and on and on. And I would love to, but I know you wouldn't want me to. So let me end with just a few things. Christians build arcs. We do crazy things. We should, anyway. The world already thinks we're crazy. And this drives me nuts about Christians. We're so interested in what the world thinks. So that way they can start accepting the Christian culture. Well, guess what? It doesn't work. They're going to hate you no matter what. They're going to hate you. So just build an arc. Find something that's crazy just to make them go crazy. Just do it. Just think of something. I just want to make the world go crazy. I'm going to do it. Just for fun. And then start doing it for a Christian room. But try it for fun. See what happens. But look. There are a lot of people in this world and in history that have done crazy things, and their names we know of. Someone like Noah. We didn't hear anybody else's name, the entire world, and we only hear of 8 people. Noah and his family. So all these mockers and all these people that are saying Noah's a complete idiot, guess what? Their name's not on the pages of Scripture being blessed in heaven right now. Nope, every single one of them perished without Christ. Martin Luther was known the exact same way. He's just a rebel. He'll be gone. We need to kill him, get rid of him, kick him out of the church. Da, da, da. We're still talking about him. Charles Spurgeon, I didn't know this. Charles Spurgeon was said that his preaching, by the way, he was called the Prince of Preachers now. That's what we look back and say, wow, Spurgeon, great preacher. All the preachers of that day, you know what they were saying? Outmoded gospel foolishness. Anybody know their names? Not at all. They said, up like a rocket, down like a stick. That's what he is. Everybody loves him, but he's just going to fade from memory. Of course not. Anybody know their names? No. So even though you may not be remembered like Luther, like Spurgeon, like Noah, God remembers your name. In fact, he is so serious about your name and what you will do for him, giving you grace and make you do crazy things, that he's even going to just put your name on a little notepad up in heaven. And he's going to say, that's my son. That's my daughter. I gave them grace. Look at them go. That's what's amazing about grace, is it'll propel you to do crazy things for God. So he's got your name on a scroll. He has made atonement. He's made payment. He's covered your sins. And so you go into the ark. And all the destruction that's around you eternally does not affect you. Maybe temporarily. It wasn't very comfortable for Noah to have to take care of all the animals and have to deal with all that. Have a big mass organization. He's never done it before. He's now in a boat and water. It may be uncomfortable. But what happens when he trusts the Lord? The waters go down. Gets out of the boat. He begins to live a life, hopefully pleasing to the Lord. So, know that God has written your name, and he's given you grace, and he's asking you to do crazy things. Change the culture before it becomes a civilization. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. It propels us to do great things. And so, Lord, we don't have the guts sometimes, Lord, and so we need you to intervene. You need to give us power that we don't even think we have. Make us be propelled to do things that would be shocking even to us. That's what I'll do. I'll do this for the Lord. I'll make God's name famous in this situation. I'll do that. Lord, give us creativity. But Lord, give us your grace. That will compel us to do crazy things, insane things. Build arcs when there hasn't been any rain. If you compelled Noah to do that, Lord, I'm eager to find out what you're going to compel us to do. Thank you for Jesus, who did the crazy. He left the throne of heaven to come for us, to die by the very people he created, to give them language as they mocked him with that language, to be kicked, to be spit on by the very limbs that he created. Everything was insane about that, but he loves us. Lord, give us that excitement and that drive towards your grace. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's stand in the glory of God and sing.